All right, Exodus chapter 20. Not a whole lot that we're going to turn to today from here. It's pretty simple. You shall not murder, right? And I think if we were to gather together and just say, let's just make a list of commandments. What are some things that we would make as commands for a society to function properly? I think we would there'd be little argument in the fact that we would all agree that you shall not murder would be on the top of that list, right? And we all agree, like, murder would not be good. Okay, good. So let me ask this. Why? I mean, what makes murder wrong? And some of you guys might say, well, it's just not right. Well, I agree, but why is it not right? You might say, well, you can't just go around killing people. And I agree. Why not? I mean, why can't you just go around killing people? I mean, what do you think is so valuable about human life that it's worthy of being protected? In fact, personalize it. Why do you feel like your life is worth being protected? What makes you so special? In fact, if you were to go through the theory of evolution, wouldn't you agree then, at least in that theory, that the weaker people in the society deserve to be slaughtered? Right? Only the strong survive. I mean, if our ability to prosper as a species was dependent on the strong, why would we save the weak? Why wouldn't we kill them? I mean, what makes human life so special that we think it's worthy of protecting? What makes murder wrong? Well, that's what we're going to discover this morning in our text. So verse 13, Exodus 20, you shall not murder. Pretty easy, right? You shall not murder. We could say, may God bless us for the reading of his word, and close the Bible and then start telling stories the rest of the time. No, we're not going to do that, obviously. And what we're going to see actually is, like the other commandments we've studied, there's a whole lot more to it than just those four words. And, you know, I would say this, by the way, hasn't this been a good series? This has been so good for me to work through and study through and consider these commandments. I was familiar with them, certainly not to the level that I am now. And every week it seems to me that people come up and say, man, I never thought about it like that. That was so convicting to hear this or that. And this morning as I was praying, and just really sense, well, if conviction doesn't lead to change, something's wrong. I mean, it's easy to walk out of here convicted, right? But if you forget the conviction that the Lord put on your heart, you know, before you pass the fried chicken at lunchtime, something's wrong. I mean, can you really sit under the teaching of the Word of God and not be changed? You know, one of the questions, or two of the questions we always ask our counselees when we meet with them, first questions we ask, how has God changed you, and what is God teaching you, right? Because there's an assumption that if you're spending time in God's word, if you're obeying the things you know you're supposed to be doing, then change is going to happen, and God's going to be teaching you. He's going to be revealing his word to you, right? So if you're leaving here on these Ten Commandments going, wow, that's kind of a new, interesting thing, way to look at it, but you're not changed, something's wrong. Now, if you're using the King James Version this morning, it doesn't say you shall not murder. What's it say? You shall not kill. Okay? Now, is there a difference between killing and murdering? Of course there is, right? And yet you have many Christian pacifist groups. Quakers are ones that come to mind who won't join the military. They won't join the police force because there's a potential that as part of your duties, you might have to kill someone. And so they would take the King James, you shall not kill, meaning, okay, I'm not going to join the government, any government force. Now, the Hebrew word is ratsah, and it actually means to kill. Okay, but it goes further than that. So it means to kill, it means to murder, it means to strike down, it means to slay. It's different than what most of us think of when we think of just killing, right? So there's a difference between killing and murdering. Well, another problem you have with killing, if you just use kill there, is that it doesn't capture the intent of the command, And actually would contradict itself just a few verses later. Okay, look at Exodus 20, verse 24. It says, "You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." So could you sacrifice sheep and oxen without killing them? No, but if it's just no killing, you shall not kill, then what do you do with these next verses? So I think murder is a much better translation than kill. Now, in our English Bibles, it's just four words, right? You shall not murder. In the Hebrew Bible, it's actually shorter. It's two words. Lo ratzah, meaning no murder. No murder. But why? What makes it wrong? I believe that it's because every human being is an image bearer of God. And so our value and our worth is based on the fact that you are an image bearer of God. You know, I was thinking, you know, I remember Martin Luther King in his, you know, famous speech, "I Have a Dream," he said that he didn't want his kids to be characterized by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And I would say, I don't think that's good. I would rather characterize people on the fact that they're image bearers of God. What if they have bad character? You judge them according to their character? What if you judge Paul according to his character when he was Saul of Tarsus? How if you judge David according to his character when he was there with Bathsheba? Or Moses when he killed the Egyptian, murdered the Egyptian? I don't think we judge by the content of character. I don't think we judge by the color of skin. I think we judge people, we look at people as saying, that person right there is a fellow image bearer of an almighty God. So our value and our worth is greater than anything else because we're image bearers of God. Look at Genesis 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And I know we live in a world that's real big on identity and identifying yourself. And listen, no identity is more valuable than being a child of God. Being made in the image of God first, right? We're all his creation, but some, John would say, become his children. We become his children by faith in Jesus Christ. So in exploring the sixth commandment here, I want to break it up into three primary headings. And so let's look at number one, the requirement of the law. Okay, the requirement of the law. So the sixth commandment has been used in a lot of different ways. And so it's been used to oppose war, you shall not kill. It's been used to oppose capital punishment, you shall not kill. It's been used to oppose killing animals. And it's used to oppose abortion and euthanasia. And so most modern translations rightly translate the word ratzah as murder and not kill. We want to make sure that it's clear that the commandment refers to the unlawful taking of human life. And by the way, long before Israel became a nation, long before they were given the law, God had a universal law in place that it was okay to kill animals, it's not okay to kill people. We're different than animals, right? I mean, we're not evolved apes. We're made in his image. They're not. That's the big thing right there. Human life is sacred, and murder is an assault on the image of God. In fact, the law makes it clear that God values human life so much that if you murder somebody, then your life will be taken as well. And so let's look at some examples first of, number one, unlawful deaths. Unlawful death. So what would be at the top of the list of unlawful deaths? Obviously, murder would be there, right? We want to say murder would be the number one thing is an unlawful death. Murder is the violent, deliberate, premeditated taking of someone's life. Sometimes you hear it called homicide. Now, before there was law enforcement around, then a relative of the victim would be the one that was responsible for tracking down the murderer, and he would apply the death sentence. Okay, typically that was he was called the avenger of blood. Okay, so if your brother got murdered, then it was your role as the brother or the father or uncle or cousin that you would go track down that murderer and you would take his life. Now, another category of unlawful death is negligent death. Okay, negligent death. Sometimes you hear that as manslaughter. So murder would be intentional. Manslaughter is unintentional. Well, big difference here. Manslaughter is where you're grossly negligent. Okay, grossly negligent. Two examples here. Look at Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. It says, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet. Any of my contractors know what a parapet is? Okay, I had to learn this week. It was a protective wall for your roof. Okay, protective wall. So when you build a house, a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. Okay, so what's he saying here? Well, if somebody dies on your property because your property wasn't safe, you didn't murder them, but you're guilty of their death. Okay, another example would be to deal with your pets. Exodus 21, look at verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, okay, control your ox. Anybody got any ox in here? No oxes? All right. So if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, then the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. This is the value of human life. So that's why bad drivers are charged with manslaughter. It wasn't intentional, but they were negligent. And sometimes the punishment for manslaughter is different, and it kind of depends on the case, right? Well, that was true even in Bible days as well. Look at Numbers 35. He says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. The city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. The cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities across the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be the cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. So these are the original sanctuary cities, okay? They're cities of asylum. And they're cities of asylum in case killers could be safe from the avenger of blood. Forever? Not forever. Until a trial could be held and until the facts could be determined. Now, once all the evidence was heard, officials would decide whether that person could stay in that sanctuary city and in their protection, or if they were to be executed. Real simple. God makes it pretty clear, doesn't he? So unlawful deaths, we would say, include homicide and manslaughter. It also includes the killing of the unborn. You know, I love the fact that when God views unborn babies, he views them as real people with the same rights to life and legal protection as the mother carrying the child. All right, let me say that again. When God views unborn babies, he views them as real people with the same rights to life and legal protection as the mother carrying the child. There's an example of this, Exodus 21, verse 22. It says, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. In other words, if the baby dies, then the one who struck the mom also dies. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If the baby dies, it was the same punishment as any murderer would get. Now remember when Mahatma Gandhi gave his famous quote, he said, listen, an eye for an eye was only going to make the whole world blind. It was a mockery to the law. The reason it's an eye for an eye or a foot for a foot or a tooth for a tooth, whatever it is, the reason for that is God was saying that the punishment has to fit the crime. You don't murder somebody if the baby was just injured. I'm sorry, you don't execute somebody if the baby was just injured, right? It's eye for eye. It has to fit the crime. Okay, so you should not murder those outside the womb. You should not murder those inside the womb. Why? Because they're image bearers of God. Even the baby in the womb is an image bearer of God. If you do, God says it's life for life. And I would say that you can include euthanasia in there. Now, I'm not talking about hospice care, right, where they keep somebody comfortable while they die. That's a whole lot different than causing somebody to die. So let's summarize this. Unlawful deaths would be homicide, manslaughter, abortion, and euthanasia. All of these were punishable by death. And so you go, well, is there any time I can kill somebody? Good question. Lawful death. Let's talk about lawful deaths. Remember, God's standard for justice for murder was the death penalty. Okay, capital punishment is actually a deterrent to murder. Okay, and it's a deterrent to an avenger of blood also. And when you get to the New Testament, there's really nothing that nullifies capital punishment in there. In fact, if anything, it's supported in Romans 13 as a responsibility of the state to utilize the power of the sword for heinous crimes. That's why, by the way, you can be a Christian and be pro-life and pro-capital punishment at the same time. Right? It'd be a consistent, we'll use the word hermeneutic. Right? Plug for Tom's class. Another lawful death, right, would be self-defense. So capital punishment is lawful death. Self-defense is lawful death as well. As a homeowner, you could use lethal force to protect yourselves. Now, get this now, from a nighttime intruder. Okay, nighttime intruder. You go, what about during the daytime? Exodus 22, verse 2, look at it. It says, if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. And if he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Okay, so listen. If he breaks in at night when it's dark, you don't know what his motives are. So you could use lethal force. But if it was in the daytime and the sun has come up, you'd know whether he was trying to steal from you or whether he was trying to harm you. So if he steals from you in the daytime and can't pay restitution, it says here, sell him. Sell the thief. Crazy, isn't it? Okay, so another instance is the case of war. Okay, in a sin-cursed world, war is a reality. War actually is a means of keeping evil from escalating. Right? When you think of war, that's what it does. The idea is we're stopping this group from escalating to this group, or this nation from escalating and taking over that nation. Ultimately, Jesus Christ himself will put an end to all wars. He's the Prince of Peace, and he'll settle it. But the requirement of the law, what's the requirement of the law? No murder. Okay? None. Well, let's look at point number two, the intention of the law. So turn your Bibles to Matthew 5, where I think you've memorized Exodus 20 now by now. But we're gonna take the rest of our sermon from Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I do appreciate Tom's class, and you know, one of the things that they're teaching in there is how to study your Bible. Right? How to actually study it. There's some people that, man, they read the Bible, and they get so much out of it, and you're like, how'd they do that? Well, it's not some big trick. They're not more inspired than you are or anything else. It's just a system to be able to study the Bible so that the truths of Scripture come alive, to understand things within its proper context and all of those things. And I would say, listen, the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. That's why we have verses up on the screen, right? That's why we want you guys to bring your Bibles on Sunday mornings, to be able to circle things, highlight things right in there. Like, we want you to get all you can out of the Word of God. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. Okay, more Scripture. So if you're sitting here thinking, I'm good, man. I got this whole you shall not murder thing down, right? Not only have I not murdered anybody, I've never killed anybody either. No lawful, no unlawful deaths. I'm good. Jesus raised the bar. Look at Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, this is what the ancients said. This is what the law said. You remember that? You know, no murder. Got it? That's what you guys have grown up with. And then he says, but. Oh, man. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Do you hear that? Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. What if I don't have any brothers? That's not what he's talking about. I'm a brother's people, right? And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So Jesus is not just teaching that anger leads to murder. Jesus is teaching anger is murder. He moves from the act of murder being wrong to the source of murder. What's the source? It's the heart. It's always the heart, right? God's image bearers are so valuable that not only must you not kill them, you must not be angry with them. Well, who are God's image bearers? All of us. Okay, so let me ask you this. How are you doing on the sixth commandment now? Pretty good? Feeling good about yourself again? You go, wait a second, Mike. Didn't Jesus get angry? He did get angry. Twice he got angry. Okay, once when his father's house was being defiled. Okay, another time he was in the synagogue, remember, and he sees a man with a withered hand, and he looks at the Pharisees and he says, is it okay if I heal him? Well, the Pharisees are mad, right? And they were silent. And then it says Jesus said he was angry. And he was grieved at the hardness of their heart. And then you know what Jesus does? He heals the guy. So Jesus got angry when his father's house was being defiled. And Jesus got angry when the rights of another image bearer was violated. You notice when he didn't get angry? He didn't get angry when his own rights were violated. He didn't get angry when he was falsely accused. He didn't get angry when he was unjustly sentenced. He didn't get angry when he was brutally beaten. And he didn't get angry when he was crucified. In fact, when he was crucified, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I kind of picture in my mind is like, you know, you think about that. It's like, Father, I'm dying for them and they're killing me for it. But when he did get angry, it was righteous anger. Because it wasn't self-serving anger. It wasn't self-protecting anger. So when do you get angry? I think if we're honest, we'd have to say that we get angry when we have expectations of somebody or something that doesn't live up to it. And Jesus in verse 21 affirms that if you murder somebody, you're liable to the court. But if you're angry. So he uses but and a therefore, right? Look at verse 22 again. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. That word good for nothing is the Aramaic word. It's raka. You go, I never called anybody raka before. I'm good. It means empty-headed or blockhead. You go, other than Charlie Brown, I don't think anybody's ever used the word blockhead in my house. Right? I haven't used the word empty-headed. But the idea is that it's contempt for a man's mental capacity. Idiot. Dummy. Stupid. And to cut down a person's mental capacity makes you a murderer. And I got to be honest, I use idiot all the time. And I didn't really realize it until I saw that. I'm like, oh, Yeah, I use that. And then the Greek word for full. You know what the Greek word for full is? Moros. You know what word we get from that? Moron. Right? So contempt, raka is contempt for a man's mental capacity. Full is contempt for a man's character. So he's saying, listen, anybody who would do something as wicked as calling somebody dumb or an idiot or a fool is obviously, he can't be a sinner and he's bound for the fire of hell. Literally, the word there is Gehenna. Gehenna means the valley of Hinnom. The valley of Hinnom or Gehenna was a valley the south of Jerusalem, and a fire continually burned there. It was a trash dump. And so you had this fire just always burning there. That became the name and that became the description of the eternal punishment for those who are outside of Christ. All of us have been angry, right? All of us have called people names. So what do you do about that? Well, look at verse 23. So therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Right? It's a therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore. It's there because we get sinfully angry and we need to do something about our sinful anger. When? Now. Now, like mid-song, mid-sentence, mid-sermon, I go to your brother and reconcile immediately. And the idea is don't try to fellowship with God if you're out of fellowship with a brother. Can you see how difficult the sixth commandment is? Just don't brag about you never murdering anybody, because if you have anger in your heart, then you're a murderer. And so for us, I mean, reconciliation for us could be really easy. It's a phone call. It's a text message. It's a short drive. To the first century Jew, much more difficult. Think about it. The altar was in the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem. And so three times a year, they were required to go to Jerusalem and present their offerings. And you pack up the family, you take a week or two off of work, you load up your camel, and you head to Jerusalem. But everybody's heading to Jerusalem. So once you get there to the temple, there's these huge lines. It's like Disney on steroids. And you're there, and you got your sheep or your doves, you got all your stuff, right? And you're standing there in line trying to get to the altar. And as you're standing there, you remember, oh, man, my brother's got something against me. Jesus is like, pack up your sheep again, pack up your doves, pack up all your stuff, go be reconciled with your brother. Listen, you could be completely innocent, right? You don't have a problem with him. He says here that if he has a problem with you, take your sheep, get out of line, go deal with it. Then once it's dealt with, get back in line and start over. The principle here is huge. The principle is this. Pursue peace. Hebrews 12, verse 14, says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. What's he say here? Pursue peace. It's really the same principle you see in Matthew 5, right? If you know your brother has something against you, you pursue peace. Ephesians 4, verse 1, he says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What's he saying? Same thing he's been saying. You pursue peace. You be diligent to preserve unity and peace. Listen, that's the call that God has given us. We're peacemakers, right? Not peace fakers. Boy, we're good at that. No, everything's fine. Nothing's wrong. And I like how Jesus uses the word brother in Matthew 5. I from my experience, what I've seen, and what I've certainly experienced in my own life, the people that you're most likely to have conflict with are the ones you rub your shoulders with the most often. He says, pursue peace with your brother. Pursue it quickly. Pursue it biblically. Why? Because if you don't, you're going to have this anger and this bitterness that's going to well up in you. Remember Cain and Abel? Remember Cain's offering wasn't accepted and Abel's was? Look at Genesis 4, verse 6. He says, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Killed him. See, if you don't deal with anger when it's small, it's going to lead to greater sin. And what God says here is, you've got to master it. You've got to do what's right. If you do what's right, then you feel right. When you do the right thing, your countenance is lifted up. Remember we read in Hebrews 12, it's saying to pursue peace. Why? So that no root of bitterness will cause trouble. And then it says, and many will be defiled. Listen, don't defile other people because you're bitter. When the root of anger isn't dealt with when it's a root, then it grows up to be this mature tree bearing angry fruit. And it defiles everybody. If you're holding on to something, fix it, like right now. If you need help fixing it, that's what we're here for. But Jesus is saying, listen, leave your offering at the altar. Go, be reconciled. Paul would say, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And is Jesus saying that if you're a murderer, you can't go to heaven? He didn't say that. David was a murderer. Moses was a murderer. Paul was a murderer. He's making the point that if your character is that of an angry and prideful person, he's really asking the question, how does the love of Christ abide in you? It doesn't. And listen, I know some of you guys have been hurt and you've been wounded by people. You've got the scars to prove it. And you go, I don't know that I can do this. Like, this is really hard stuff. I agree, it is hard stuff. But Jesus didn't say, hey, pick up your backpack and follow me. He said, pick up that heavy, big, wooden instrument of death and follow me. Later, Jesus is going to talk about praying for your enemies. You know why you pray for your enemies? Because you need to be reconciled with those you disagree with. Otherwise, you're going to murder them in your heart. And I get it. Like, I do. I get it. There is so much to be angry about. And there's so much to disagree about in our day, isn't there? Let me give you a couple of reminders. Masks or no masks? Vaccinated or unvaccinated? Democrat, Republican, conservative, or liberal? There's this, and we talked about it a few weeks ago, this huge kind of philosophy in our society that's growing and growing and growing and moving into the churches. Called critical race theory or intersectionality. The idea behind this is that white people are oppressors. Brown people like me were oppressed. I don't feel oppressed. Do you really believe that's going to lead to peace and unity? There's real anger over this in the churches. Churches are splitting over this. I mean, real anger. How angry are you this week about the atrocities in Afghanistan? Anybody call our president any names? I saw a post on Facebook, and it said, what do you think of the president and his handling of Afghanistan in four words or less? You could basically quote Matthew 5:22 in there. It was either fool, moron, or stupid. So is the anger over these atrocities wrong? No. fact, that could be very, very well be righteous anger because the rights of others are violated. The question is, what'd you do with the anger? I mean, did you respond in righteousness? Did you pray for our president? Did you pray for the Taliban? Did you pray for ISIS? It's one of the hard ones, isn't it? See, because we have so many things that we can be justifiably angry about. And we have these wounds that are reminding us of reasons to hate those who've hurt us. And it's in our society, right? Just cancel them. I mean, who can do this? Who could really do this, you know? Roman numeral number 3, the fulfillment of the law. I mean, how can you have anger? Or how can you not have anger when you've been unjustly condemned? How can you not have anger when you've been unjustly hurt? I mean, who can honestly pray for their enemies when their enemies are continually seeking to harm them? There's only one who's been able to do that. He's the one that we came to worship this morning. And we've been saying throughout this series, right, the intent of the law is to show you your need for Christ. It's not to show you how good you've been at not murdering people. The law is there to show you that you can't keep the law and you need Jesus. He's the one who kept the law perfectly. He's the one who was tempted in all things and yet never sinned. Never once did he hate. Never once did he dishonor his mother and his father. Never once did he get sinfully angry. That's why when we fail, we can run to him, right? And not as an excuse to sin. Oh, if I just, you know I'm going to sin, but if I sin, I can just run to Jesus. Like, that's really making a mockery of grace. We can run to him as an invitation to come. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's an invitation to come and to confess. It's an invitation to be forgiven of your sin. The solution to the heart of murder is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no other way to fix it. He died for your sin so that you wouldn't have to. He endured the cross. He suffered the shame. And you are the joy set before him in him doing that. I mean, think about it. God loved his enemies so much that he made his enemies his children so that his children would love their enemies. And so as children of God, we're to be kind to the people who aren't kind to us. As children of God, we're going to be gentle to the people who harm us. And we're not to be angry with those who sin against us. We're to forgive. We're not to seek vengeance. And so to think that we're good because we've never murdered anybody, boy, that's a real shallow understanding of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, isn't it? And so all of us, to a person, are all guilty of hidden homicide. All of us are in danger of judgment and hell outside of Christ. So then what do? Let's just kind of apply this. I think there's a lot of application already, but let's just kind of apply this. 3 points to apply it. Number one, pursue peace. You have to pursue peace in a cancel culture. I mean, if you don't agree with somebody, cancel them. If you're jealous of somebody, cancel them. You don't have to look at anything. That's not pursuing peace. Can you imagine if Jesus canceled you because he didn't agree with you? You know what he did instead of canceling you? He canceled the debt that you owed. And now he says, you, listen, it's your job. Now you pursue peace. Number two, put off sinful anger. You know, a consistent message in the New Testament is put things off, put things on, right? See, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3 in particular. Sometimes you hear us use the words remove and replace. If you're going to pursue peace, you have to put off the sinful anger. It's your responsibility to do that. Ultimately, it's a heart issue. We say all the time in marriage counseling, I'll draw a big circle and I'll say, okay, this circle represents 100% of the problems in your marriage. How much of that do you think you're responsible for? How much is yours? And you know what the men always do? The men always the same way. I'm supposed to be the leader, so I'm 100% responsible. And I'm like, well, that's telling me your wife's 100, that she's, you've got a perfect wife. And he's like, no, I'm not 100% possible then, or responsible. But it really doesn't matter what number they say, right? Some people say, I'm 5% responsible. Okay, if you're 5% responsible, then your job now is to take 100% of the responsibility for your 5%. Right? Because that deals with your heart. It's you pursuing peace. You know, the Apostle John defined the murder the same way Jesus did. It was an expression of love and hate. It was really a genuine test for faith in God. 1 John 3, verse 14, he says this, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. You know, one of the best ways to put off anger is to serve the one you're angry with. You've got to get rid of the anger, right? And it doesn't stop there. You've got to replace it with something. And so our last point this morning is put on love. The Puritans, I like how they use the phrase Christian charity. Same way that we would use the phrase benefit of the doubt, except Christian charity was a word for love, right? Christian love, show Christian love. And one passage to close with, 1 John 4, verse 7. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And the greatest example of this, obviously, is the Lord Jesus himself. He's the Lamb who was slain. He's the one who bore our sins and our burdens and our shame. He was the one who was tempted in all ways and same way that we are, and yet without sin. And so before you can have peace with anybody else, you've got to have peace with him. We're going to sing to him. We're going to praise him as the one who is worthy of our praise. Father, thank you so much for our time this morning. Thank you for showing us once again that this is your law. It's a perfect law, and we are imperfect people, and there's no way that we can keep it. And yet you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, God in flesh, 100% God and 100% man, so that he could be tempted in all things and yet be without sin. I thank you that he lived the life that we couldn't live in order to die the death that we deserved. Thank you that there is one who takes away the anger, the sin, the shame, and everything else. Thank you there's one who is a father to the fatherless. We pray to him now. We ask that for those that don't yet know Christ, may now, today, be the day of your salvation. Our Father, thank you so much for this church, for the encouragement that it brings, for the time we can spend together in your word, knowing that you're going to give us things that we don't necessarily want to hear. And yet you use that to change us and conform us into the image and likeness of your Son. May we be more like him because of what we've heard this morning. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together as we worship Christ.